As Jake and Jonathan come around with the offering baskets, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8. Back to Hebrews. Took a little hiatus last Sunday and went to Matthew to commemorate the 10-year moment as a church with Jesus's word about being salt and light. But we're back to Hebrews today, and we're up to Hebrews chapter 8 in this several months long journey through this amazing, amazing, amazing part of the Bible, Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. Every part of the Bible is amazing. When it comes to, I heard someone say it this way one time though. When I come to die on my deathbed and my family gather around me, I'm probably not going to ask, even though it's part of God's Word and wonderful and amazing, I'm probably not going to ask to have the genealogies of 1st and 2nd Chronicles read to me. I'm going to want Romans chapter 8 read to me. Or 23rd Psalm. I'm going to want some of those, or John 3. I'm going to want some of those parts of the Bible where the grace of God and the power of God are just so pungent and right there in those moments. But this is one of those awesome parts of the Bible, the book of Hebrews. We come to chapter 8 today, and we're going to be looking at all 13 verses. So this is what the writer says, as directed by the Holy Spirit. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the word of the Lord. The world that we inhabit is a world that has been shaped by contracts. It's been shaped by agreements, treaties, declarations, proclamations, pacts, and all sorts of other arrangements, written and verbal, that have been mediated by diplomats, generals, agents, and attorneys, by which two or more parties have hoped and have sought to form new or better relationships. That's the world we live in. These agreements are often superseded in time by newer and better agreements. Think about America's national history. Our national history, our history as a nation began in 1776 with the Declaration of Independence, a document that initially provoked war with Great Britain, and a document that was, in essence, concluded several years later in 1783 with the Treaty of Paris. That's the treaty that concluded the Revolutionary War. And that's the treaty in which Great Britain recognized America's independence as a new nation. America's experiment in self-government wasn't undertaken to destroy Great Britain or to destroy relations with Britain, but to redefine and improve those relations. And this eventually did happen. I mean, today we have no stronger ally in the world politically than Great Britain. But we know that in the short run, from 1776 to 1783, it cost a lot of blood and a lot of pain. And while interpersonal and international relationships are really important, the relationship between God the Creator and His creatures is infinitely more so. Can we agree on that? The Bible shows us a history marked by covenants, intended to define, to establish, to improve, and to restore relations between God the Creator and man, not to destroy those relationships. And the book of Hebrews is an exposition of the two most important of these covenants. We can simply call them the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant of the Law and the New Covenant of Grace. The author of Hebrews aims throughout this letter to demonstrate the superiority of the New Covenant over the Old Covenant. And since both the Old Covenant and the New Covenants had to be mediated by God-appointed high priests, the author likewise points to the surpassing superiority of the New Covenant's mediator, Jesus Christ, over the mediators of the Old Covenant, the Levitical priests. Hebrews chapter 8, the text that we're looking at today, contains no imperative verbs. All right, what does that mean? That means there's no commands issued in this chapter. The author is not issuing commands. He's not assigning particular tasks. No, he's asserting propositions of truth here. But if Hebrews chapter 8 were to be distilled down into a single action-oriented sentence for the church, I believe it would be something like this: live every moment of every day in the humble, joyful, and obedient security made available to us by God's covenant with us through Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. If Hebrews 8 could be boiled into one action sentence for you to take out of this building today and live by, it would be to live every moment of every single day in the humble, joyful, and obedient security that's been made available to you by God's covenant with us through Jesus Christ. Those are our marching orders. Ours, you see, is to be a humble security. As Christians, humble in that we don't initiate. We did not initiate this arrangement with God any more than an embryo initiates its own existence apart from the will of its parents. God initiates this arrangement. God is the initiator of this covenant with us. And ours is to be a joyful security because the blood of Christ covers sins. It covers a multitude of sins in it, and it removes the guilt thereof and actually replaces it with Jesus' righteousness. And ours is finally to be an obedient security because no matter the circumstance, no matter the situation, no matter the test or the temptation, God's covenant with us is immovable and it's eternal and it's empowering. It empowers obedience. But we can't pursue the action of living in humble, joyful, obedient security in a relationship with God if our minds aren't first and continually enthralled and enraptured with the knowledge of how that security has been made available to us. And so let's gaze together today into the glorious superiority of God's new covenant over the old together. In verses 1 and 2, we read this. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Now, first of all, when an author says, here's my point, that's a good place to pay attention. Because he's summing it up here. He's bringing it to a head. He's making it very clear. Our author's point is that we have such a high priest. What does he mean by such? What he's doing is he's building on the distinction that he's laid out earlier in chapter 7, particularly in verses 26 to 28, where he says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." In chapter 8, verse 1, the author adds to this high priest's distinctions from other high priests by saying that he is one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. No high priest anywhere or at any time had ever known or will ever know such a privileged position as that. This high priest is such a high priest as to be the very right hand of God personified, the hand of power, the hand of authority. Secondly, he calls him a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. But you might be asking, well, didn't God tell Moses to build the tabernacle out there in the wilderness? That traveling tent, that portable sanctuary that went wherever the Israelites went, didn't God tell Moses to build that? And he did. Yes, he did. That's the point. God told Moses to build the tent, and Moses carried out those instructions and had the tabernacle built to God's precise standards, but God himself didn't set it up. Look at verse 5 with me. "For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain.'" You see, that tabernacle was a special place. No doubt about it. We could even call it a holy place. For God's presence would indeed fill it on occasion. But there's a holier place than that tent. A place not built by human hands. A place not visible to human eyes. And the author of Hebrews calls it the true tent. The true tent. Now, the comparing and the contrasting of this high priest and the other high priests continue in verses 3 to 4, where we read, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this high priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. But these priests," he says in verse 5, "these priests serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things." Now, that, friends, is an amazingly important statement, especially if you've grown up Hebrew, as had the audience, the original audience of this letter. That's a really important statement if you've grown up in a Jewish world amid the ceremony and ritual of Judaism. the tabernacle, the temple, the priests, the altar, the sacrifices, the fire, the blood, the smoke. You'd always known that these things were important, but now you're being confronted with the notion that they aren't important in the way that you maybe thought they were. They're important in a different way. They're important for what they aren't important for what they actually accomplish, but they're important for what they represent as being accomplished. You see, that Levitical priest isn't actually mediating a covenant between Israel and God any more than a $2 souvenir shop version of the Declaration of Independence is the real thing. It's a copy. That lamb's blood isn't actually atoning for your sin. That tabernacle isn't actually God's dwelling place. God can't be contained in a building, much less a tent. These very earthly things are but a copy and shadow of very heavenly things. But as he says in verse 6, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old ministry, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Now, before we examine the better promises that undergird the new covenant, we need to know a thing or two about the promises upon which the old covenant had been enacted. In Exodus, the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, God tells Moses to say to the Israelites, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Now that's a pretty good promise. If you'll obey my laws, you'll be my treasured possession. And Israel replied a few verses later in Exodus 19, verse 8, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, the only problem with the promise that God made is that pesky two-little word, if. If. You see, it was a promise conditioned upon human performance, namely, Israel's obedience of God's law. And the only problem with Israel's pledge in response to God's promise is another pesky little two-letter word. We. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. You see, it was a pledge conditioned upon human, not divine, ability, human, not divine power. Nothing was provided in that old promise to enable Israel to actually keep its end of the deal. And while people broken by sin can want to perform and can pledge to perform, they aren't capable ultimately of following through. After two seasons, my sophomore and junior year of lackluster performance on the track team in high school, I really wanted to shine my senior year at middle distance. And I pledged to myself and I pledged to my coach that I was going to be the fastest mile runner in our district. I was humble, you see, I didn't say I was going to win state. Just want to win district. I really wanted to shine, man, and I worked hard. I worked hard in the off season, and I worked hard during practices. I got my personal best in every event that I ran that year, but it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. I didn't win district. Desire was there, but delivery wasn't. desire might have been there for the ancient Israelites, but the ability to deliver on their pledge to keep God's laws was not there. This text raises a really important question. Can God do something that isn't good? Can God do something that isn't good? When the writer uses words like a more excellent ministry, words like a better covenant, better promises, and words like finding fault with the old covenant, etc., in verses 6 to 8, is he suggesting that God messed up and later had to go back and correct his error? When we face questions like this, here's the rule. This should be our rule. To give God the benefit of the doubt. Okay? After all, He is God and we're not. Working on the assumption that God is not a trial and error kind of God, just hobbling His way through history, messing up and going back and having to fix his mistakes, we should ask, well, why? Why would God, who knows all, why would a God who sees all, who is perfectly faultless and flawless in his own nature, why would he make a conditional promise to Israel in the old covenant, knowing that Israel would not be able to meet his condition of perfect obedience? Why would a faultless God make a covenant with which He Himself would later find fault? Why not just do the better, more excellent, the faultless thing the first time? How does anyone for that matter, benefit from that faulty covenant? The writer says in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Now, as a little aside here, let's take a little rabbit trail here for a minute. It's a rabbit trail that's actually going somewhere. Now, we could ask the same question of the creation of man and woman. All right? You see, the same Moses that God used to deliver the old covenant to Israel in Exodus chapter 19 was also used to record and to write down the events of the creation in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, God says, "Let us make man, male and female, in our image." But see, in Genesis chapter 2, we take a much closer look and we discover that God didn't make man and woman at the same time. No, He made Adam first. He made Eve later. And so then while Adam was busy, you know, with his job of naming all the animals, of all the creatures on earth, the only one without a mate was Adam. And God said in Genesis chapter 2, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now why, if God planned all along to make humans, male and female alike, in His image, why didn't God do it right away? Why didn't He do it at the very beginning? Why would an all-wise God who wants and deserves to be worshipped as such, why would He want to be recorded in Scripture as finding fault? It is not good that the man should be alone. Why would He want to go on record in Scripture as finding fault with any aspect of His creation? A creation which at every point up till then He had said, it is good. It is good. It is very good. And why? Why would this same God want to be recorded in Scripture later on as finding fault with some aspect of His plan of redemption, namely with the Old Covenant? Now, the answer to the question of why an all-wise, all-knowing God would reveal Himself as, quote-unquote, finding fault with His own actions is found in the fact that this all-wise, all-knowing God is also an all-gracious God. Not only does God deserve to be worshipped as all-knowing and all-wise, He desires and deserves to be worshipped as all-gracious. All-gracious. And part of God being seen and appreciated and worshipped as a gracious God is His strategically revealing occasions where He demonstrates grace. Had the creation story not included Adam's aloneness and God's declaration that Adam's aloneness was not good, we men, we would not be aware of the special gift of God's grace that our wives are. We would take our wives, and we would take women in general for that matter, for granted, and we would not praise God specifically for His grace in giving them to us. Not a single amen to that, men? Not, or women? Wow, okay. You're still single. Well, someday may the Lord show you His grace in giving you that right woman. Amen. No. And you see, had the storyline of salvation not included an old and original covenant in which God required righteousness without supplying the means to actually be righteous, we would not be aware of His grace in sending Jesus Christ to purchase our righteousness through His blood, and in sending then the Holy Spirit to empower our righteous living day to day to day. Had God just skipped over the old covenant straight to the new covenant, He would still be gracious, but we wouldn't see it for what it is. We wouldn't see it as grace. We'd be oblivious, and therefore we would not worship Him as gracious, and thus our worship of Him would not be complete, and it would not be full, and God won't settle for that. We just can't appreciate grace and praise it in the character of another person until we're made aware of our need for it. It's why we teach our kids, when someone hurts them, to go to that person and say, "You hurt me, and here's how." That's why the old covenant of the law, that's what it does. The old covenant of the law shows us how our sin has affronted and offended and hurt God. But I hope that you're teaching your kids to go further than that. I hope you're teaching them to go further than "you hurt me and here's how." I hope you're teaching them to bring it full circle. "You hurt me, here's how, and I forgive you." The old covenant is good and gracious insofar as it shows us our need for God's grace. But it doesn't supply it. A new and better covenant is needed for that. A new and better covenant is needed to bring God's saving grace full circle. And so, as I said earlier, the author of Hebrews 8 moves from asserting propositional truth, namely that Jesus is a better high priest than the Levitical high priests because He is He is the substance of atonement rather than the shadow of atonement. That Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry than those high priests because the covenant that he mediates is a better covenant than theirs because it's been enacted upon better promises than that covenant. The author now moves to supporting these truth claims in verses 8 to 12, in which he quotes directly from Jeremiah, the prophet. Jeremiah chapter 31. He says, "For he, God, finds fault," that is, with the old covenant, with the old priests, the old promises. "He finds fault when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the old covenant, the covenant that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." Note here, God says, "I showed no concern for them." It doesn't say, "I had no concern for them." If God had had no concern for them, he wouldn't have pledged to provide a new and better covenant. He had concern for them, but he didn't show it because the old covenant wasn't God's place to show grace. It was his place to show grievance. But praise his holy name, grace for his people was always, always in his heart. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." If you are longing and looking for security of soul today, and everyone is, and if you have not found it, then I humbly submit to you that you won't find it unless and until you find it in the grace of God through the new covenant that he has established with mankind through his Son, Jesus Christ. You may be here today and have never even heard of such a thing as the old covenant or even of a new covenant. But listen, I assure you that apart from Jesus Christ, dear friend, you are under the old covenant. You're obligated to keep all its laws, keep all its rules and all its regulations without fail, without flaw. And you are obligated to bear all of its curses if you don't. But the same gracious God who gave the old covenant now offers the new covenant as the fullest demonstration of his grace. The writer says in verse 13, "In speaking of a new covenant, he, God, makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." Listen, I just urge you with a heavy and a hopeful heart to sign on the line of the new covenant. Listen, freedom from the old covenant's curse through the full righteousness of Jesus. You're not going to find better terms anywhere than those. If you have signed on to the new covenant through faith in Jesus, and this is probably most of you in here today, then beware. Beware that you don't try to find security, live in old covenant living and thinking. It's very easy to revert. It's very easy to fall back into that. God isn't pleased with those who tout themselves as religious rule keepers. God is pleased with the righteousness of Jesus. So strive to live every moment, to live every moment of every day in the humble and joyful and obedient security that God's new covenant through Jesus Christ's blood provides. That's our marching orders. That's, I believe, what we're to take from this amazing chapter, right in the middle of this amazing book that's all about Jesus. It's all about His superiority, His supremacy. It's all about how much better He is than rules and laws. He is righteousness to those who believe. He is salvation to everyone who believes. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we are so thankful today to be people of grace, to be those of whom You spoke all the way back in Jeremiah, I'm going to make a new covenant. Not like the old one. A new covenant of grace. And instead of writing My laws on stone tablets, I'm going to impress them, inscribe them upon the hearts of My people. And they are, every one of them, from the least to the greatest, going to know Me. We are so thankful to be those people. And Lord, I pray we never fall back into operating on old covenant terms. May we always be people of the new covenant, people of grace. People whose every breath is a breath of grace. People whose every attitude towards others is an attitude of grace. Because those of us who've received grace is required of us. So Lord, I pray that we be sent out by Your Spirit today as people of grace to tell others, to show others how gracious You are, to invite them to taste the freedom we taste in Christ. It's in His name I pray. Amen.